Good morning. I'm going to ask you to remember Pastor Norm and Leona, as today is the beginning of his two-month sabbatical, and I want to declare that we as a church and I as one of your pastors have been incredibly blessed that Norm is our leader. That man is faithful with the text that he brings to us week after week, and for that we ought to be grateful. And that man works hard. He works hard, and sometimes too hard. Sometimes he needs to take some breaks, and so I'm glad he gets away for a season just to rejuvenate, to spend some time with Leona and spend some time in the Word. But would you join me in praying for them, please? And then would you pray for me over the next 5 weeks? I have the great joy to preach through the first four Psalms. And this is a weighty thing. The Lord has entrusted us with this book. But would you pray that I am faithful in proclaiming this book to you? Now, you have a job to do. May you be faithful and attentive in hearing the Word of God and then applying it in your lives. And so that's a prayer both ways. I'm praying for you. You ought to be praying for me. And so I say those things. I think it's important. This morning's message is somewhat different in nature than the majority of the sermons we will hear week after week at First Baptist. Typically, we will have a book of the Bible and we will work through one passage at a time in sequential order. And we do that so that we preach the whole counsel of God. And we will be doing that this summer as we're going to be working through Psalms 1 through 15 together. But this morning, it's more of an introduction and it's not so much an overview. But it will be, we will start in Psalm 40, I would say, and we're going to keep coming back to it. But what I want to do this morning is help you in your reading and singing and praying the Psalms. And so I just want to give you a bit of an introduction to the Psalms. And so if you have your Bibles, would you turn to Psalm 40, and we're going to read the entire 17 verses, and then I will pray, and then we will get to work. Psalm 40. To the choir master, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will. O my God, your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, "Aha, aha." But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, "Great is the Lord." As for me, I am poor and needy. But the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Let us pray. Father, I ask that over the next many weeks, and even today, that you would teach us to sing and to pray the Psalms. Father, would you help us to read them rightly? Help us to see Jesus. Help us to know Jesus. Help us to hear Jesus. Help us to worship Jesus. Would you do your work in us as your scriptures are read and taught? In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. There's much I could say about the Psalms, but let me, before we dive into the meat of the text, let me say a couple of things. I want to show you that the Psalms are a prayer book. Did you notice in Psalm 40 that we just finished reading? In verse 8, David, the writer of the psalm, says, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." He's talking to God. You carry on in verse 9, "I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord." The psalmist is talking to the Lord, the God who had made a covenant with the people of Israel. We see this throughout, but let me just show you in a number of places so that it's not just an isolated case. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." Look at chapter 5, verse 1. How does it start? "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning." The psalmist is talking to God. We see this right through the book. And yes, there is teaching, and yes, there is history even in the pages of the Psalms. But it's a prayer book. The author is talking to God. But it's also, I want you to note, it's a song book. Did you notice in chapter 40, right at the beginning, there's a little title. And I want you to understand that these titles are also the Word of God. Not the title above the 40, okay? But the little title that says, "To the Choir Master, a Psalm of David." We have no ancient manuscripts or ancient copies of the Psalms that don't have these. Even this God has meant for us to have. And did you notice that this particular one says, "To the choir master"? David's the author, but it's meant to go to the choir master. And the choir master in the tent of David's days, or in the temple of Solomon's days, would lead singing. And so Psalm 40 was meant to be sung. I want to show this to you. Let's go back to chapter 4, verse 1. There we have to the choir master with stringed instruments. It's even giving what kind of instruments should be used. Look at chapter 5, to the choir master for the flutes. The Psalm of David. Psalm 5, Psalm 4, these are songs. They're meant to be sung. They're prayers, but they're meant to be sung. In chapter 6, to the choir master with stringed instruments according to the, and I'll butcher the way you say this, but Sheminith. And we don't know what a Sheminith is. But we assume that a Sheminith, look at the footnote, is a musical term. There's something similar going on in chapter 7, a Shigayon of David. It's probably some type of musical term. Which he sang. Did you get that? Which he sang to the Lord in chapter 7. And so the Psalms are a prayer book and a song book. Now, throughout the history of the church, the Jews would sing the Psalms. The church, throughout most of its history, sang the Psalms. It's really only in the last few hundred years that the church has gotten away from it, particularly in the West. That is why we want to sing this month, all month, Psalm 3. We want to learn it, and we want to sing the Word of God. My grandmother, she sang the Psalms as a little girl, and she sang the Psalms as a young adult, and she sang the Psalms all of her life. And because of that, she knew the Psalms better than I probably ever will. Because of that, she knew Jesus. So this is a prayer book and a song book. And I'm going to come back to that at the end of the sermon. But this morning, I have two main points. Now you go, oh, this is going to be a short one. It's not. There's several sub-points. Two main points. First one's going to be a statement. The second one's going to be a question. Okay? The first one is simply, the Psalms are a book. And you guys are all going, we pay you good money for this. But it's important. The Psalms are a book. Second question I want to ask, the second point is this question, and I want to ask, how do you read this book? So we're going to start with the Psalms are a book, and then we're going to how do you, or we, how ought we to read this book, okay? So let's start with the Psalms are a book. They're a book, and they should be read as a book. They tell a story. And the story ends with an anticipating more at the end of this story. And it's really the story of Israel's king. And it's a story of a promise made to this king that his descendant would be sitting on the throne forever. But we're going to see some ups and downs as we go through the story. Are you tracking with me? You're saying, Elroy, but it's poetry. But what I'm trying to say is, often we pull Psalm 46 off the shelf, so to speak. And we read it, and we cherish it, and we memorize it. And if you're like Lynn, you hang it on your wall. We've got Psalm 46 in our home on one of the walls. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. But it's also helpful to read Psalm 46 in the storyline of the book. And I will unpack this for you. Are you tracking with me? Or are you just puzzled right now? Keep going. Everyone's puzzled, but I'll keep going. That's what I'm hearing? Okay. The Psalms ought to be read as if they're connected. That there was an editor who intentionally put them in this order. And likely many years after David had passed on, because not all the Psalms are David's, right? Likely at the end of the exile or when the people returned, this Psalms was put in a particular order. And I want to show you that this is true. Have you ever noticed as you're reading through the Psalms, there's book 1, and there's book 2, There's book three. And finally, there's five books. Book one really goes from chapter 1 to chapter 41. And I want you to notice something. At the end of chapter 41, verse 13, there's this little verse that says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, amen and amen." And you read that and you go, that's what lots of the Psalms do, right? But I want you to notice, you go to the end of book 2. Book 2 starts in chapter 42 and goes all the way to the end of 72. And at the end of 72, you got verses 18 and 19, and listen to what the writer says. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." And so book one ends with this praise to God, and book two ends with this slightly bigger but almost very similar praise to God. "Blessed be the Lord," all in capitals. "Blessed be the God, that the covenant God who made a promise to the nation of Israel." The God of Israel. It speaks of, may we praise his name forever in verse 19, similar to what goes on in chapter 41, and ends with amen and amen, just like chapter 41. But then in verse 20 of Psalm 72, the last verse says, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." This is interesting. Psalm 72 was likely written by Solomon, if you look at the title. Books 1 and 2, actually, there's 73 Psalms of the 150 that says of David. So almost half of them. We do know that Psalm 2, that doesn't say of David, is David's writing because of Acts chapter 2. So at least 74 are David's Psalms. But the majority of David's Psalms are found in books 1 and 2. We get to book 3, there's one of David's Psalms. We get to book 4, there's two of David's Psalms. And then we get to the last book, and there's now 15 of David's Psalms, almost the same amount as in book 2. You go, why is that? Why is that? And what you're going to notice as you read Psalms 1 and 2, you begin to realize Psalm 1 and 2 is really about the life of the king, King David. First, the book 1, his rise to the kingdom and his suffering after he's been anointed king. If you remember from Psalm 6, from 1 Samuel 16 to the end of the book, David suffers in great deal before he becomes king. And then book 2 opens with the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were, there's several psalms of the sons of Korah. They were Levitical priests who were given a task to lead singing in the tabernacle in Jerusalem. That doesn't happen until David is king. Tracking with me? And then we see, even in the second book, you see David suffering, but not just because bad people are doing things to him, but also because of David's own wickedness, Psalm 51, and his sin with Bathsheba. And so Psalm, first book 1 and book 2 in the Psalms is really about the life of King David. His rise to power, but his suffering as he rises to that position, to that throne, and then his time on the throne. Now, there's a lot of things going on, but that's kind of the big macro picture, okay? And then we see at the end, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Solomon has now sat upon the throne in Psalm 72. And then this book 3 starts in 73, and it takes us all the way to 89. And I want you to see how it ends in 89. Very short and sweet. "Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen." This is the shortest of the praises. But again, it starts with blessed. Praise be the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God. And how long should we praise him? Forever. All those themes are found in those other endings. And again, for the third time, amen and amen. Do you think the writer wants us to notice something here? The editors want us to notice that there's something that connects these. The endings are the same. And there's a lot going on in this second book, but I want you to notice in Psalm 79, verse 1, O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. The writer of that psalm, Asaph, is saying, there's something going on around here. Something's wrong. Intruders have come into Jerusalem where David's throne, David's descendant, should be sitting upon a throne forever. And so you go, okay, is this the exile? Potentially. Or potentially it's one of the many enemies that came into Jerusalem over the life and the time of Israel. You know, after David steps off the throne, Solomon rises to even a greater position of power, but then he forgets God. Kingdom is torn from Solomon. And king after king after king fails. There are some good kings, Hezekiah being one of them, Jeroboam another. But so many of them fail. And as this happens, the enemies of Israel are greater and greater. Look at Psalm 80. Our small group worked through this last week. Three times he'll say in verse 3, he says, Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. And there's a sense in this third book that things aren't what they ought to be. What happened to the promise that God gave David that someone would sit on that throne forever? And yet it ends with hope. Psalm 89, it ends with, Blessed be the Lord forever, amen and amen. Psalm 90 begins book 4. This is interesting as well. And book 4 ends with a blessing. You can go to Psalm 106 and you can see the ending. It's actually a little longer. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say amen. Praise the Lord. Very similar. But Psalm 90 begins with a psalm by Moses. You're going, hold it. Moses is 400 to 500 years before David. Lynn and I, back in the day, and I probably shared this with you, but if I did, just forgive me and listen to it again. Lynn and I wrote love letters to each other before we were married. She was in Ohio and I was in Alberta. And as we would write these letters, we'd send them off, and she'd put perfume on her letters, and I would smell them, and like, well, you don't do that with email. After we got married, I did something weird with those letters. I cataloged them chronologically in a binder. She thought that was weird. They don't do that with Psalms. They don't put the first one right at the beginning. They put Moses right there at the beginning of book 4. And why is that? I think there's a hint. Look at chapter 90 and take a peek at verse 13. Moses writes, Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Now, Moses was the leader of the people 400 years before David, maybe 500 years before David. And if you remember the story of the golden calf, in the story of the golden calf, God is angry with the people of Israel and he wants to wipe them out. And if you recall that story, God will say something like, Let me alone that I may consume them. But in Exodus chapter 32, God says something. Moses then intercedes on behalf of the people of Israel. And he says in 32 verse 12, Turn. Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. And the word turn and return, return in Psalm 90 and turn in Exodus, same Hebrew word. In Psalm 90, when Moses says, pity And in Exodus chapter 32, where he says, relent, same Hebrew word. And it appears that those who put the Psalms together in Psalm 90 want us to see something. The people of Israel are in need of someone to intercede on their behalf. They're about to go into exile. Someone needs to cry out on their behalf. And so the psalmist puts Moses' song, prayer, right there at the beginning. Psalm 9, so the fourth book ends in Psalm 106, and I want you to notice something. In verse 47, it ends with, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. And the absence of David's Psalms in book 3 and 4 actually tell us that there's no king. There's a hope for a king, but there's no king on the throne. But then we come to book 5. And instead of one verse at the end that says, blessed be the Lord, what happens at the end of Psalms? Let's turn there, Psalm 145. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Look at Psalm 146. Praise the Lord, oh my soul, I will praise the Lord as long as I live. Look at Psalm 147, verse 1. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. Look at Psalm 148. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Look at Psalm 149. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise in the assembly of the godly. Look at Psalm 150. We know this psalm. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. The Psalms don't end. The book doesn't end with just one line, blessed be the Lord. But it ends with a crescendo of Psalms of praising God. Why is that? Because in Psalm 107, when the book begins, look at verse 2. Again, it's a prayer. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Psalm 106 ends with a prayer, God, would you gather us from a nation? Psalm 107 begins with, the gathering is happening. And in the midst of that, what's going on? You get to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Grant told me this morning this is the most loved psalm, the most loved scripture in the New Testament. It's the most quoted. And what is it about? Jesus. Jesus is on the throne. And Jesus is on the throne, and that is why we have the songs, the Psalms of Ascent. Starting in Psalm 120, and I believe these were psalms that David and others wrote, and they would sing, the people of Israel would sing as they would march upwards to Jerusalem for the various feasts. But they are psalms that you and I should sing as we are marching upwards to New Jerusalem, where Christ is seated on the throne. Present tense. It's a story. It's a beautiful story. The story of David and his suffering, who's been given a promise and he becomes king. It's a story of David. Even though he is king, he still fails and sins against Bathsheba and Uriah. It's a story of a nation and king after king after king failing, none of them actually measuring up. And there seems to be who's on the throne. And in chapter 4, finally there's no one on the throne. And then they're crying, would you gather us from the nations? And then the book 5 ends with the nations are being gathered. And I think the people of Israel, as they come back after the exile, they're going, oh my goodness, God has answered the prayer, and they're praising God. But you and I should be doing the same thing as we're marching onwards to Zion. It's a book, and it should be read as a book. But dear people, how are you reading the book? Most of us read the Psalms, and we read them without really thinking, and we read them with just simply inserting our name in the story. So let's go back to chapter 40. Look at verse 13. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. And we read that, and maybe you pray that, and maybe you're going through a hard difficulty, and you go, oh my goodness, that's my prayer for today. Oh Lord, would you be pleased to deliver me from fill in the blank? And I'm not saying that's inappropriate. I think that's good. But I'm not sure it's best. Let me explain. I think we're drilling for gold. The psalmist in Psalm 19 tells us that the scriptures are gold, and we're searching for gold, so we should dig a little deeper. The psalmist tells us that it tastes like honey and the drippings of the honeycomb, and so I don't think we should just simply insert our name in there. I think we need to recognize some things. Three truths. First truth. I think we need to recognize that every psalm has a historical author who speaks and a historical setting in which the psalm has been written in. And so this particular psalm, Psalm 40, who writes it? Don't be shy. David. To the choir master, a psalm of David. David writes this. Now, some of the psalms actually tell us at the point in his life when he writes it. This one doesn't. And so as we're reading it, I think we should be looking for clues. Like, when would David have written this? Well, look at verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. When did David wait patiently for the Lord? Not in the days of Bathsheba. But he waited patiently for the Lord when Saul was trying to kill him, and he could have killed Saul. Did he not? He waited patiently till God put him on the throne. Notice verse 2. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. When was David in a pit? I don't think there is any place where we are told that he was in a pit. But earlier in the Old Testament, we're told that Joseph was in a pit. His brothers in Genesis 37 throw him in a pit. And they pull him out of the pit and sell him to the Ishmaelites. And then we're told later in the story of Genesis, several times this idea of pit comes up in the story of Joseph. But I want you to notice, I should look in my notes. I should follow my notes. It might make it a little easier. I can't follow my notes. I don't know where I am. In Genesis chapter 40, verse 15. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. And here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit. What's a pit he's talking about? Jail, prison. He calls prison a pit. And in the very next chapter, after he's standing before Pharaoh, in chapter 41, verse 14, notice what Joseph... Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit, out of prison. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And what happens after Joseph is brought out of the pit, prison? He interprets the dreams, and he's elevated to what? Position of authority. Number two in all of Egypt. It could be that David in this context, is speaking of his waiting for God to fulfill his promise that he will be king. But literally, at the end of 2 Samuel, his life is in a pit because he's running from Saul. He's been cast out of even his country. He's been kept from his friend like Jonathan and kept from his family like his wife, his parents. And then God brought him out and set him upon a rock and put a new song in his mouth. And you're going, oh, doesn't that make it alive? David actually experienced great suffering, but he waited on God, and God kept his promise. And when God kept his promise, he sings out to God. Now, this book begins to sing. And yes, when we apply it to our own lives, we go, okay, David actually lived that. But it's not just a historical figure that I want you to see. I think we need to recognize that every psalm is about Christ. We have gone through the entire Old Testament, one book at a time. The series was called The Gospel According To. We wanted to see Jesus in every Old Testament book, how it anticipates and points towards Jesus. And I hope we did that well. But you should know by now that every book of the Old Testament is about Jesus. Jesus said that. Luke chapter 24. We banged this drum so many times, but I'm going to bang it again. Luke 24, 44, this is Jesus. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." He says it again in John 5:39. The Psalms are about Jesus, not just David. And so we go to Psalm chapter 40. And we read verses 1 through 3. "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry." Is this true of Jesus? Is this true of Jesus? Absolutely it is. "He drew me from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure." Is this true of Jesus? They crucify him and they put him in the grave. And God raises him from the dead. Yes, this is true of Jesus. Now as we read this, it's not only true of David, but it's true of Jesus. Now when we put our name in the story, it's like, whoa, this thing is sweet. This thing will sing. But it's stronger than that. It's not merely that this is about Jesus. But I want you to show you from Scripture that these are the very words of Jesus. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And I hope you're sticking with me. I know there's a lot of information here, but I want to be helpful. So as you read the Psalms, this is helpful for you. Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 5. "Consequently, when Christ came into the world," he said. Who said? Christ said. What's the quote? "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." What is Jesus saying? He's saying Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And the author of Hebrews is very clear that this is Jesus' words, not David's. He will add to that. Look, carry on. Look at verse 8. "When he said above," when Jesus said the things that I've just read to you or just wrote to you, "you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Verse 9, then he added, "then Jesus also said, behold, I have come to do your will." That's the end of verse 8. in chapter 40. Jesus is saying, David said it, yes, but Jesus is saying it as well. These are his words. Let me maybe go somewhere else. Let's take a look at Acts. I encourage you to turn to Acts chapter 2. Book of Acts chapter 2, verse 30 and 31. This is Peter speaking. And listen to what Peter says of David. We'll start at verse 29 in Acts 2. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So Peter's saying, the patriarch David, he died, he was buried, and his tomb, I can point it out to you. Then he says in verse 30, being therefore a prophet, so Peter calls David a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, so David knew that God had made a promise to him that one of his descendants would be on a throne. Verse 31, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Where did David see that Jesus would be resurrected and not abandoned to Hades? That he would not still be in the grave like he was? Look at verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And David is quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. The most quoted Old Testament passage in the New. And David, being a prophet and foreseeing, looking down the road and knowing that God would put somebody on his throne, says these words, the Lord, Yahweh, the God who made a covenant promise to the people of Israel, said to my Lord, David says, my Lord, who's David's Lord? Jesus. God the Father says to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. These are David's words. But David very clearly saw that this was spoken of one of his descendants. Let me show you in another place. I think this is so important that it is drilled down deep in our hearts and our minds. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. Yeah, I know, back to Hebrews. It's good for you. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Who's speaking there? Today, as the Holy Spirit says, who's doing the talking? Holy Spirit. But he's quoting Psalm 95. Look back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. Verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Who's doing the sanctifying? Well, I believe that the context says that it's Christ. That is why he, Christ, is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, who's doing the talking there? Jesus. He's saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And he's quoting Psalm 22, which is the very psalm that Jesus utters while he's on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the writer of Hebrews again says that it is Jesus, not David, who's doing the talking. See, Elroy, why are you belaboring this? I want to turn to one more passage, 2 Samuel chapter 23. I think I want to belabor it because the texts do. 2 Samuel chapter 23, very last words of David were told. Look at verse 2 of chapter 23 in the 2 Samuel. The Spirit of the Lord, this is David talking, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over man, ruling in the fear of God. David understood that the Spirit of God, God Himself, was speaking through him. First Baptist, we read Psalm 40 together. And the scriptures say Psalm 40 are the words of Christ. We could put them in red. We are standing on holy ground. When the text is preached and proclaimed, it doesn't matter where, from Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation, this is God Himself who speaks. This is the Spirit of God who speaks. Yes, David spoke, but Jesus speaks. We need to hear that. We need to recognize that. We need to remember that we do not come flippantly to the book, even the book of Psalms. That this is this most cherished book. These are the words of Christ. And I want to dig a little deeper here, because I think this is important. I think this is also helpful. Psalm chapter 7. Look at verse 8. This is a psalm of David. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. David saying this. Jump to Psalm 143, almost at the end of the book. Psalm 143. And in verse 2, we read these words. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. Was David righteous? This is a theme throughout the Psalms. And David speaks of like he uses language of, like he does in 7 verse 8, the Lord judges the people, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. Well, if that's the case, then David's in trouble. We're going to get to Psalm 51, and you're going to realize that he, like us, is not righteous. What do we do with those texts? Who else speaks? Jesus. And what about the passages like Psalm 51 where David is confessing his sin before God? Does Jesus speak those words? Jesus is without sin. Well, what about chapter 40? The author of Hebrews says verses 6 through 8 are the words of Jesus. But what about verse 11. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me, for evil have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. Can Jesus pray this prayer? No. But yes. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You got to turn here. And if you're one that marks up your Bible, you need to underline it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12. Or verse 21, I'm sorry. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. No, Jesus was without sin. But when he hangs upon the cross, our sin is imputed to him. He takes on our sin. And he so identifies with our sin that the very words that David cries out in Psalm 51 and in Psalm chapter 40 can be spoken by Jesus himself, not for his sin, but for our sin. And isn't that marvelous? In the book of Acts, when Jesus confronts Saul on the road to Damascus, what does Jesus say to Saul? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting those guys?" No. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" See, Jesus and his bride, his people, those who put their faith and trust in him, are one. He's the head, we're the body. Romans chapter 6. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." What happened to Jesus happened to us if we have faith in the person and the work of Jesus. And so Jesus can legitimately cry out for forgiveness, not for his sin, but for ours. Why is that a big deal? Well, there's a third truth that we need to recognize. Yes, every psalm has a historical figure who wrote the psalm, but every psalm is also the words of Jesus, but they can be our words too. And this is where it's beautiful. If you are in Christ, you can pray the same prayers and know that they'll be answered. If you are in Christ, you can sing the same songs and know with certainty that they will be answered, because we're united to Christ who said these words. And so Psalm 40, let's end there again. "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure." There was a moment in history when the man that stands behind this pulpit bowed his knee and asked Christ to forgive him. "I was dead in my trespasses and sins, but I've been made alive together with Christ." This is true of Elroy. And what about just the everyday life in general? The heartaches in this world that we live in? Well, I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which would apply for those who are in Christ, would apply just like Psalm 40. Apostle Paul writes, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but are not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." And he goes on in verse 16, "So do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Yes, Psalm 40 speaks of our salvation, but it also speaks of our walk in this world. And are we waiting patiently for the day that the Lord will bring us into His presence forever. Inwardly we're being renewed, but outwardly we're decaying, and we get it. The knees hurt, sometimes more. But God in His grace will do it, because Jesus spoke in Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3. And Jesus spoke when Paul writes those words in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. First Baptist, people of God, the Psalms are the words of David, the Psalms are the words of Jesus, and the Psalms, if you have faith in Christ, they can be your words too. Let me pray. Father, we are a people, as Psalm 40 ends, who are poor and needy. But in your grace, your Son spoke through the mouth of David. We, with David, can cry out. We can wait patiently for you and know with certainty that you have put us on a rock, that we are now present tense with you in the heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. But we shall be future tense someday in the heavenly places with you. You will answer that prayer. Father, as we go through this book of Psalms, may we sing them, because the gospel has captivated our hearts. And Father, as we go through the Psalms this summer, may we pray them, because we desperately need you. And we know that you hear our prayers. Lord, would you change us? In the name of Jesus, we pray.